I'm excited to be continuing the mini-series in Joshua today. I just have one request. When you smile, do it twice as big so I can see it behind the mask. Otherwise, I might think everyone's mad at me. It could be a problem. I have to be honest, this passage really smacked me square between the eyes this week. It was very convicting, so this has been something that's taught me a lot. So I just hope that in sharing some of the things that I've learned, that it can be really convicting and meaningful for all of us as well. You know, one thing I've noticed about the Old Testament, it's just raw. It's not always sunshine and rainbows where these, you know, super characters are just doing all these great things and winning all these victories. There's plenty of failure mixed in. And that's the kind of passage that we're looking at today. Mr. DeBlock read in the call to worship. It's a pretty sad story, really dramatic, of one man's sin really costing him his life. And I think that there's a lot that can be learned on how we should deal with sin in our own lives on a personal level, how we can deal with sin in our own lives, based on the example on how God deals with his own people, his own children, and how Joshua diligently seeks to really go on a hunt to find the sin in his own camp and deal with it immediately. So I think there are a lot of lessons to be learned. So just as a bit of a recap, as we saw last week, Israel just won a tremendous victory. I think they are really feeling themselves right about now. They just conquered Jericho and they are ready to go. And if you go back all the way to Numbers chapter 13, we can see, actually I'll just read it. Numbers 13 verse 30 to 33. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw there the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." It's kind of how I feel playing basketball. But to be honest with you, they had just conquered what they saw originally as a insurmountable task. Go into a land of giants in well-fortified cities and conquer it. And they just conquered Jericho, which was no exception. So I think in this particular moment, we have to really notice this because they are more susceptible to pride now more than ever, because they just won a huge victory. And isn't that how it goes as Christians in our own life? Satan is prowling around like a lion, just waiting, and he sees where we are vulnerable, and that's where he attacks us. And so we have to be aware of that and keep our guard up, otherwise we might be his next target. So again, going back to Joshua chapter 7, it says that the sin that Israel committed was that they broke faith in regard to the devoted things, which was super confusing for me. They broke faith in regard to the devoted things. What exactly was their sin? In order to figure that out, we have to go back one chapter and review something from last week. So Joshua 6, verse 16 says this. "And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city, and all that is within it, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent.'" It sounds a lot like Noah. Everything except for Noah was going to be and his family was going to be completely and utterly destroyed. That was the command that God gave to Joshua, and then Joshua, in turn, communicated to the people. Everything in the city has to go. It's complete and utter extermination. The Hebrew word for this, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it means something like put under the ban, devote it to destruction completely, or even exterminate is one word that is used here. So it's not even the only place in Scripture where this is used. I did a little bit of research. I guess things devoted to destruction is used over 50 times in the Old Testament. I think another big example was when the Lord told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. And of course, he didn't follow through. And that is the last straw that cost him the kingship. And eventually, David takes over. So again, This was a very common practice in the Old Testament. Now, why would God say to completely destroy everything, exterminate it, and devote it to destruction? It seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Why would God, in all of his love and mercy, command for an entire people group and everything that they've owned to be completely wiped out? The answer is in Deuteronomy 7. And this is what the Lord said to the people as they're preparing to enter into the promised land in conquest. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, watch this part, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. And here's really the why. Why did God tell them to do this? You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. And that's exactly what happened in Joshua chapter 7. So was this just? I think absolutely Achan's punishment was just. He received the consequence, which was pretty much exactly what the Lord told him to do in the first place. Just burn it. Burn everything. Destroy it all. And that's what happened to Achan because of what he took. So what exactly was his sin? Well, he took something that he coveted. He wanted it. He took it. It didn't belong to him. The Lord had already devoted that to complete destruction. He did it anyway. But then he hid it as well in his tent and just buried it to try to keep it a secret. So what exactly did he take and why? I saw that he took a cloak, and it didn't make sense that he would go through all this trouble just to take a jacket. So I did a little bit of research into what exactly he took. And there's a key word here. He took the cloak of Shinar. So taking a look at the background here, I found this quote from Francis Schaeffer. It was a cloak from Babylon, and Babylon, quote, was one of the greatest cities in the world, the cultural center of Mesopotamia. It stood for success and power. At the period of the Israelites' conquest of the Promised Land, Babylon was weak militarily, but still tremendously great in everyone's mind. So skipping down a little bit, Achan bothered to take it because he wanted to be marked with success. Achan's sin then had two parts, simple theft and a prideful desire deep in his heart. Imagine coming home after they've settled in the Promised Land, telling these great stories of war and victory, and say, look at this. You know where this came from? It's a status thing. So it was not only theft, but also pride. That was the root of the sin. And what else did he take? Silver and gold. It's going to be impossible to put like a dollar amount to how much he actually stole, because who knows what the rates were of the gold and the silver and whatever back in the day. But if you simply just take the weight and you convert it and you try to put a rough number on it, it was worth more than $20,000. It was no small amount of money. There's no way that any of us would turn down 250 shekels of precious metal. I'm sure we could all do with $20,000. That would be great. So obviously he took it for a couple different reasons. Success, power, wealth, and status. So it sounds like he hit the jackpot, right? But what did it cost him? Well, I mean, it cost them all favor with the Lord. It cost them the battle. It cost them the lives of Israelite soldiers. So at this point, I kind of want to transition, now that we kind of understand the story, I guess, as a whole, and what exactly he did wrong and why. I want to focus, like I said before, on how the Lord deals with him and how Joshua deals with the sin that was infiltrating his own camp, because I think that's where most of the lessons are really going to come from for us. So what happens when we fail? That's the title of the message. What happens when we fail? We're not perfect, so we know we're going to, so it's important to know what we're going to do about it, right? So the big idea, I'm going to give it to you right up front, and then I'm going to kind of explain it, and then we'll close, and I'll state it again. God shows us blank when we fail. So I picked on Sophie Grace last time. Shouldn't do that again. So, Timmy, what do you think? God shows us what when we fail? I didn't hear, but I'm just going to go with grace because that's the answer. Good job, Timmy. God shows us grace when we fail, and thank the Lord for his grace to us. So, big idea, God shows us grace when we fail. So let's examine the biblical model for dealing with sin in our lives. It was incredible. I read through this passage and I saw the outline. Exactly how to deal with sin in our own lives, because this is how Joshua does it. This is how he finds and wipes out the sin in his own camp. So number one, step one is heartbreak. Seems like a bizarre place to start. Hear me out. Step one is heartbreak. We need to fall on our face. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 6 says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." And they brought themselves down to this lowest point because they were just completely and thoroughly hopeless. He actually says something which it was very bold on Joshua's part to come to the Lord and say, I'm paraphrasing, "You brought us through the promised land. You won all these victories just for us to arrive here and be defeated by the combatants up on that hill. What was that all for?" I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But that was the message, hopelessness. What was that all for? You promised us a victory, and here we are, and the hearts of my people are completely shattered. It says melted like a river, like water. They just lost all morale and confidence that they would win. And he puts the ball back in the Lord's court and says, "So what will you do for your great name?" That's Joshua's response to the Lord. You could tell he's just at his complete wit's end at this point. So why did he tear his clothes and pour ashes on his head? Well, we can see this happen so many times through Scripture. I'll just highlight three very quickly. Jacob, when he was tricked into thinking his favorite son was dead, this is his reaction. He tore his clothes, poured dust on his head. David and his soldiers, when they found out that King Saul had died in battle, that was also their reaction. Ezra, when he learned that the Israelites disobeyed God, that was his reaction. So you can see he's just so distraught and so devastated, not only by the loss of the battle, but the sin in the camp. He falls to his knees in despair. He just has no hope left. Now, I'm not saying that we should be completely hopeless when we sin, because through Christ we can have victory. But what I am saying is sin in our life should make us feel uncomfortable, because sin is separation. And sin in our life represents a broken connection with the Father that we should be, willing to do anything it takes to restore that fellowship with our Father. And if it doesn't, I think that that's a really bad sign. We're going to have a very hard time moving on to steps 2, 3, 4, and 5 if we don't start with just complete heartbreak at our sin. So how does the Lord respond to Joshua? It's very interesting. It's a super simple response. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." Just get up. "Yeah, I already promised the victory. You strayed from me. You sinned against me. You took the devoted things, and now we have a break in fellowship." But he still promised the victory. They sinned. That doesn't mean now the Lord's going to break his promise. Get up. Get off your face. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They took some of the devoted things. So this is not hopelessness. This is justice, right? So they're going to need to do a few things in order to restore this fellowship, but not all hope is lost. He is heartbroken. Their hopelessness to me reveals that they actually were never fully trusting in the Lord for the victory in the first place. Because if they expected a victory without him, they had to have been trusting in themselves. Or at least they had the confidence and the pride to think that they could, dare to try without the Lord. Joshua wasn't aware of really what was going on in his own camp. But Achan definitely must have thought, it's no big deal. I'm going to take these things, but we're still going to win. As a matter of fact, as we heard in the call to worship earlier, their enemy was completely outnumbered. They didn't even send the full army. This was supposed to be the easy part. Jericho was the difficult battle. We're just going to take 3,000 of our men, send them up, and finish the job. It was supposed to be easy. So it was an absolute humiliation for the Israelites. So, what is step two? Now that we are heartbroken over our sin, hopefully, that should really drive us to want to see change. And out of that desire comes step two. Identification. I'm calling it search the camp for obvious reasons, right? Identification. So you might think that this is a little bit out of order. How can be How can we be heartbroken over something that we haven't even identified yet? It seems like maybe that's out of order. But notice, Joshua is sad. He's distraught. He's in despair because he's feeling and seeing the consequences of the sin that they haven't even identified yet. He's just feeling the consequences. And that drives him to a place of complete despair that he just falls on his knees and says, "Help. Help me, please." And there have been times in my own life where I feel guilt for sin that I don't even really know what it is. I can distinctly remember times where I just feel like garbage. I just really don't know why. And it sort of prompts me to do some soul searching and try to figure out what is causing this. And I think that's the effects of sin wearing us down. And so that should drive us to identify these things, figure out what they are, hunt it down, and confront it head on. So look at what Joshua does in verse 16, and then I'll just skip down to 19. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So now Joshua is serious about identifying what the sin is so that he can deal with it in a biblical manner. I think there are several ways that we can identify sin in our own lives. I think first and foremost, we need to, follow the example and just look inside the camp, look inside our own hearts and see what is out of place there. Is there anything in our life that is separating us from God? It's not worth even keeping around anymore. Just get rid of it. That's got to be step one. Another thing that we could do, look into the Word and just stack our life up against the Word and see how do we compare, how do we match up? What are our shortcomings, right? The Lord spoke to us and reveals us things about our own sinful heart condition from His Word. We need to read it. It's not just like a magic potion or something. It takes work and time and quiet study in order to really find those things. Another method is to pray to the Lord that He would show us those things in our own heart. I said before, the times in my life where I feel guilty, but I don't even know why. The answer for me ended up being prayer and counsel with my own parents to figure out what is going on. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way to everlasting." The psalmist is just pleading, show me what shortcomings there are in me. Please help me in the way to everlasting, not the way to destruction, right? Another great way to do this is to look to the wise people in our life to show us things about ourselves that we might not see in ourselves. Something I like to do, it may not even be healthy, but as the older sibling, I've taken this as my responsibility. Sometimes the toddlers in my family, when they're acting like babies, I'll just start, I'll copy it, So-and-so is just throwing a tantrum, like, and sometimes they look up like, "I didn't expect that coming from you. It looks really silly on somebody else." It's like, do you realize how pathetic you look right now? So sometimes it takes us seeing that sin on somebody else or for somebody to point that out in our own life because, sin is blinding. And there have been plenty of times in my life where my shortcomings, I don't even see it. That very sin is just blinding me to it, and I think I'm totally in the right. It takes somebody else coming and saying, "Hey, have you considered this?" Right? So I think those are several ways that we can search out the camp, if you will, or identify the sin in our own life. That's a cranky toddler example. They might start laughing when they see how ridiculous you look. But honestly, sometimes I act like a baby and I need somebody to point that out to me. The next step is confession. And believe it or not, this is the one thing that at least Achan seems to have gotten right. When he was confronted and I guess formally interviewed by Joshua, he came clean immediately. It says here, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, They are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And he confesses all three, right? I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. And he just lays it all out. He doesn't, you know, spare any of the details right there. So at least that's one thing that he seems to have gotten right. Now, once we have identified the sinful patterns in our own life, obviously we can't just leave them there to continue to just fester and cause more problems. So we need to bring it to light in confession. The Lord doesn't share, well, he shouldn't share our loyalty with anyone or anything, right? I mean, we sing it all the time in church, right? Guys, Christ is enough for me. Is he really? He shouldn't have to share our loyalty with anything. So if something is pulling us away from the Lord, it's not even worth keeping around anymore. And as we see from Joshua's example, until we burn it and get rid of it, we can't have favor with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 is a great encouragement to me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an Awana verse that I learned in Sparky's. Never forgot it. Repeated it to myself countless times. And I don't know if anybody else, you know, I'm just going to be transparent. There have been times where I get really, really tired of asking for forgiveness for the same things. And part of me wonders if maybe the Lord is tired of hearing me confess those same things, and yet I just keep doing it. And I keep coming back to 1 John 1:9 because he promises us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we come to the Lord in true repentance and confession, the Lord has promised that he will forgive us. And that has been such an enormous encouragement to me. So this is why we should never just stay on step one, heartbreak, because there is forgiveness. And Christ already died and gave his life so that we could realize that. And if you look at Joshua's example once again, the Lord left Joshua in the camp for a time, and they lost the battle because of it. But he, in the end, forgave them and fulfilled his promise to take them to the promised land. It wasn't all lost. I want to read a passage from Isaiah 54, which is, again, another huge encouragement for me. Isaiah is addressing, again, the wayward nation of Israel, who throughout the whole Old Testament is caught in this repetitive cycle of sin and then repentance and sin and then repentance. And this is Isaiah's address to them. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Now here's the key. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He's promised. For a moment, he turned his face from the Israelite army because they allowed something devoted to destruction to get in between them and their relationship with the Father. But in great compassion, he says he will gather us back. First and foremost, we need to confess our sins to the Father. But we are also commanded in Scripture to confess our sins to one another. Not for, ultimately, forgiveness before the Lord. Me confessing my sins to another human isn't going to give me forgiveness from the Father, but it is absolutely useful for another purpose. James chapter 5, which obviously just a few weeks ago we were working through this passage, so it should be really familiar. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we learned in context in this passage that the elders and deacons of a church and just fellow Christians as a whole can be really encouraging to us, because we come before them with our hurts, our pains, our needs. They can pray over us and give us encouragement. So confession to the Father gives us forgiveness, so that when he sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of his Son, which covers it. Confession to one another gives us encouragement. So confession really is like a almost like a reset button for us, where we can move forward and not be focused on our guilt and our shame and the things that separate us from God, but it's restoration of a relationship with Him. So what happens next? Repentance is turning away from our sin, right? And I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, because we have to do steps 1 through 4 in order to receive salvation. So as a Christian, this should be familiar. It's not new information to us, right? But it's an excellent reminder from the Lord. If you look at, again, Joshua's example, not only did they have to find the transgressor, Achan, they had to find the things that he took, but they also had to deal with it properly so that moving forward, that same sin wouldn't come back in new ways and turn the people from the Father. They had to deal with it. So repentance is a U-turn. So just identifying it is kind of selling short. We need to see the job through and burn it and get rid of it, destroy it. So the next step after confession, like I said, is repentance. Proverbs 28:13-14. Just amazing verse. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And this is exactly what Achan did. He literally buried his transgressions and hid it, right? One thing I want to do very quickly is read a quote. Actually, where is he? There's Dan. Dan Dugan introduced me to this a while ago. It's just a really just powerful quote. As soon as I find it, hold on. It's in here, I promise. There it is. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It doesn't say kill sin before it kills you, because it's a daily struggle of killing sin before it can be killing us. That, I feel like, is a really powerful reminder of the value of repentance. We need to be killing it. We need to be going to war with this. We can't just admit that it's there and shove it away and forget about it. It needs to be brought to the light and then dealt with. Joshua 7:13, the Lord commands them to take those things that were devoted to destruction and basically finish the job and burn it, all of it, get rid of it. Now, why couldn't they just take those? I mean, we're talking about very valuable items. Why couldn't they just take the silver and gold and give it to the poor? Why couldn't they just put it back in the city, lock it away somewhere, leave it for the next generation, right? Why couldn't they just, you know, stick it on their wall and frame it, don't spend it, you know, don't wear it in public, but just remember, like, hey, this was a token of victory. It helps us remind how the Lord was faithful to us to win the battle. Why couldn't they do that? Because they needed to finish the job. I want to compare a couple definitions, because I think it proves why they had to proceed exactly like this. The devoted things... The definition that I found was cursed things, which should have been committed to utter destruction. So if it's cursed, we can't even keep it around anymore. It's cursed. So the alternative, I guess, is verse 13. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So the alternative is consecrate. What does that mean? To sanctify, to purify, to make holy, to dedicate. If our Father in heaven is holy, spotless, without blemish, then how could we leave something cursed, spotted, and blemished in our midst? It's got to go. It's not even worth keeping around anymore. Which leads to the final step. And this is the one that I think it hits me the hardest, because I think it's often forgotten. The final step is prevention. I'm going to call this burn the ships. I'll show you why in a minute. The Israelites needed to burn these cursed things because to keep it in their midst was a clear violation of something that God had commanded them to do. But you know, there are things in my life where I sin, and I almost play the role of a reactionary Christian, where I just take this temptation from Satan in stride. And I lower my guard down. And I'm almost surprised by it, instead of being intentional to be proactive to go and kill it, right, before it is killing me. So not only did they need to burn it to cleanse themselves, but also they needed to burn it to prevent the next generations from falling to the same sort of sins. So one of the most, in my opinion, overly allegorized passages in all of Scripture, Matthew 5:29-30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And we usually jump to, and I'm guilty of this too, overly allegorize it and say, well, God doesn't want you to just cut all your body parts off every time you sin and then just, you know, move on. That might be a good practical application, that we shouldn't just cut all of our body parts off as we use them for sin. I think that's a good application. But if that's the only takeaway from the passage, I think it really undercuts the whole purpose of the passage. The Lord knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, it's better for you to be carried in through the gates of heaven with nothing but your torso than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That wasn't an exaggeration. The Lord knew exactly what he was saying. The point here is, whatever it takes to stop sinning, do it. If you just can't stop sinning with your hands, just do it, whatever it takes. I think that is the big idea of that verse, and we seem to miss it because we very quickly jump to, well, he couldn't possibly want us to actually dismember ourselves. That couldn't possibly be what he's talking about. If that's what it takes, I think that's absolutely what he's talking about. Whatever it takes to stop sinning, we just have to do it. We have to burn it. So as I wrap this up, I just want to read a illustration from a song that I've been listening to a lot lately. Again, I told you, I'm kind of preaching to the choir with points 1-4. As Christians, we should all believe sin makes us sad. We should identify that sin in our lives. We should confess it, and then we should run away from it. But just looking at our world and how morality is just completely under attack on all fronts, it makes me wonder if maybe the prevention, burning the ships, is something that's just not happening enough. So burn the ships, what is that all about? There's a song written by For King and Country that is a mixture of a history lesson but also a personal testimony from the family. So I want to read this article, which talks about the title track to their album. The title track was inspired by Luke's wife, Courtney, battling addiction. The couple has 3 sons, and during her second pregnancy, doctors prescribed an anti-nausea medicine to help Courtney with debilitating morning sickness. During the pregnancy, they continued to increase her dosage. I was in Austin, Texas for a show, Luke recalls. Courtney calls me and says, hey, I need you to come home. I said, okay, what's going on? She said, I can't stop taking these pills. We've got to deal with this. So Luke returned immediately, took his wife to a psychiatric facility, and the doctors placed Courtney in a treatment program. Luke dropped her off every morning at 9 and picked her up at 2 p.m. I was at home one day, and she had a bottle of pills in her hand. I was like, what do you have the bottle of pills for? And she said, Luke, I need to flush these pills because these pills represent so much guilt and shame in my life, and I don't want to be consumed by my past anymore. I want to move into a new day, into what's before me. The album title came from that moment combined with an old history lesson. I read a story about an explorer going to a new land. When he arrived on shore, he calls everybody off the ships and says, hey, let's go explore this land and see what there is to be seen. All the men were terrified of going into the unknown, and he realized that even though the boats were grimy, stinky, small, they wanted to stay on the boats because it was familiar. The next day, he calls them out again, and when the sailors were on land, he gives the command to burn the ships. Because he said, we are not going to retreat. We are going to move forward in our lives. The flushing of the pills was the burning of the ships for my wife and for us to step into a new world, a new day. So as we prepare ourselves to take communion in the next couple of minutes, I just want to encourage everyone to follow steps 1 through 4 before we partake of those elements. And the challenge for the week is to really think about the things in our lives that need to just be burnt. Whatever it is that is causing us repeatedly to sin, Matthew 5 says clearly, it's got to go. It needs to be burnt as a prevent, I guess, to prevent sin. Just like we see in Joshua, he says in verse 25, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all of Israel stoned him with stones. Again, it seems harsh, but Joshua knew. I mean, talk about a test for a young leader. I mean, he doesn't have as much experience as Moses, but God gave him this challenge. You are going to have to identify the sin in your own camp, which is much more dangerous than any foreign enemy from all these other countries that I'm going to have you conquer. Find the sin in your own camp and exterminate it. And he follows the Lord's command, and he does exactly that. And I think that in our own lives, that is something that, speaking from experience, I need to be more diligent in combating the sin in my own life before it happens, instead of just being a reactionary Christian that takes it as it comes and then has to go back and fix the pieces later. So that's the challenge for the week. Identify the things in our lives that need to be burned and just burn the ships. Burn the ships. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this incredible story from the book of Joshua. I thank you for the examples that you've given us in Scripture, both of people obeying your word, but also disobeying, that we can learn what to do and what not to do. I just pray that these lessons from Joshua and his interaction with Achan and Father, your interaction with them, I just pray that we would really learn how to go to war with sin. I just thank you so much for the gift of your Son and for the victory that we can have over sin and death because of Christ's resurrection. But I just pray that we would just really be serious about killing sin in our own lives before it damages us and hurts our relationship with you. I thank you so much for your grace that you've shown to us. I thank you so much for your forgiveness. And I just pray that as we prepare to sing in response, that we would just be increasingly thankful for the gift that you've shown us and to really never forget the work that you did at Calvary to give us salvation. Again, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word today and to study. And I just pray that you would just continue to be with us throughout the week. In your name I pray. Amen.